I became the pastor here in January of 2008, and I think it was the second week that I was in that role that I began the first series of expounding through a book of Scripture, and that was the book of Genesis. Half of you were not here and would not remember that. I'm not sure exactly why I started there. Maybe I thought, well, I'm beginning, so I better go to the beginning. So I guess if I start preaching out of Revelation, my retirement is near. But at any rate, as I look back on all the different books of Scripture that I have dealt with here, there are a few that stand out as the ones that I have enjoyed the most. I don't like to talk about Bible study and preaching as fun, but actually that's not a bad word to consider the just personal delight of really growing in our understanding of God's revelation. And Genesis would certainly fit in that category of some of the books that I have personally enjoyed the most. And at that time, when I started that series, I was actually doing a lot of teaching in the Pentateuch and dealing with issues related to the Bible as literature, and it was just so helpful for me to work out some of those principles as I was week by week coming to a new chapter in the book of Genesis. That series lasted 66 messages, but actually it was spread out over about a three-year period because we did different things mixed in there along the way. And when I got to the end of it, I didn't know what to do. And I said, well, the next book is Exodus, so let's do Exodus. And I began that series. And I was surprised when I looked back at my records that that was in the spring of 2011. So that was 11 years ago. And you might ask, well, I don't really remember that if you were here. What happened? What happened was that that series was both Genesis and then into Exodus was going on in our Sunday evening service. And at that time, around 2011, we switched the evening service to the afternoon. And it just seemed to me that the nature of the series and kind of the challenge of some of the material wasn't the best fit for a Sunday afternoon time when the goal is half to keep people engaged. And so I actually suspended that series after like four messages. And I've always had it in my mind, you know, I need to get back to that at some point. And so 11 years later, the point has come. And so this morning, I would like to begin that, and I'll be reworking some of those original messages and continuing forward, Lord willing, throughout this lengthy book, however long it takes us. And even though there are some challenging issues to deal with in this portion of Scripture, it is just a rich treasure trove of God's self-revelation and of His plan for our lives. And so I would like to introduce for us today the book of Exodus. This will be a little more teachy this morning because of the nature of the material, just trying to orient us a bit to what's going on here and the big picture of this book. And then, Lord willing, we'll come back next week and start into the first chapter. But I'd like to begin with a few points about the background of Exodus and to make the point that actually this is a second volume. It is intentionally a second volume in this series of opening books of the Bible that begin with Genesis. It is, in many ways, a continuation of Genesis. And I want you to look at Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. The problem is that the point I want to make was not brought out by the translators of the English Standard Version. Because Exodus 1, 1 here begins, "These are the names of the sons of Israel." But actually, in the Hebrew text, and this shows up in a few of the translations, there is a conjunction at the beginning of that verse that's actually the first word, technically in Hebrew, the first letter of the book of Exodus. It is a conjunction that normally is translated "and." Typically here, because of the construction that indicates a connection, but kind of a new phase in the storyline, it is translated "now." Now these are the names of the sons of Israel. Why would somebody begin a book with a conjunction "and"? That's not a normal way to start telling a story. That is an indication that if you want the background, you've got to remember everything that came before, that this is just picking it up and taking it forward. And another way we know that is what we actually read in chapter 1, verse 1, about these sons of Israel. It goes on to say, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and so forth. Chapter 1, verse 1 begins a sequence that's actually just repeating a list of names that came up toward the end of Genesis in chapter 46, verse 8, and that is the list of the sons of Israel that went down to Egypt. It's like in Exodus, here at the beginning, Moses is saying, now, let's make this link. This is still the same chain. Remember those guys that went down to Egypt and all of those really exciting and unusual things that happened in relation to Joseph getting to Egypt and all that happened, that family? They've been there a long time. And I want to remind you of how this all got started, and I'm going to repeat the list of names of those sons. And you can read on and find all kinds of other connections to Genesis. I'm not going to develop this much further, but I do want you to look at verse 7 here in chapter 1. The author says that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. When you read words like they multiplied, they became exceedingly great. They were fruitful. The land was full of them. Does that remind you of anything in the book of Genesis? It actually ought to take you back to the very beginning when God issued that original dominion blessing on Adam and Eve, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And here you have an installment of that as it relates to one nation that by the blessing of God, they actually were carrying out that part of the mandate, and God was carrying on his own work that he started out through Adam and Eve with these people. So that is something to take note of, is the allusion back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, even in the multiplication of these people. But I think we want to be even more specific than that and consider a comment that is made toward the end of chapter 2. If you go with me to chapter 2, and it's in verse 23 especially that this book really gets going, the action really gets moving. It says in verse 23, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And what I want to point out, starting in this verse, is that the book of Exodus is one grand story of ways in which God was keeping his promises to Abraham. They are mentioned there, the patriarchs, the covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in verse 24. And everything that follows is issuing from that package of promises that God make in what we collectively call the Abrahamic covenant. Here again we see that this is just picking up and continuing the story that had been developed to a certain point in Genesis. And there were things going on in those intervening years between Genesis and Exodus where God was being faithful to his people and to those promises, especially in the multiplication of all these people. But there were still a great many things, most of the promises really, that were kind of on hold during this time. And now you come to the end of chapter 2, and the author is like shouting at you and saying, look, something huge is going to happen where God is going to advance his promises in a dramatic way. And when we think about that Abrahamic covenant, it speaks of it there in general terms. But there are all kinds of individual promises within the Abrahamic covenant. And at the heart of those, hopefully you remember this, about that covenant are three promises that form the essence of it. First of all, God said that Abraham was going to have many descendants. And that is what we refer to as the seed part of the promise. We have already seen how that has been being fulfilled here in chapter 1, verse 7. And in fact, in chapter 1 and verse 12, what we read is this, that the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, the more they spread abroad, and so much so that the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. God had said, your descendants are going to be like the sand on the seashore, like the stars in the sky. They're not going to be able to be numbered. And what began as an elderly couple, including a barren mother, a barren woman, now has become this massive nation that is intimidating the people of Egypt. God has been and is fulfilling the seed promise. But there were other parts of the promise that the people were yet waiting for, one of which was that God had also said that that seed was going to inherit a particular piece of land. And the boundaries of the property or the real estate of Israel had been laid out very specifically in the Abrahamic covenant, and yet they just received in Genesis little bits and pieces of it. They lived their lives as pilgrims. They basically had some burial property, and that was it. Where are these promises, God? You have not carried out that part of the covenant. When and how are you going to do this? Go with me to chapter 3 and verse 8. As the Lord is beginning to call Moses to this task, he says, I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which again links you back to Genesis because those people were such a problem for Abraham, and now is the time for his descendants to go in there and receive the land that had been promised. And so the Abrahamic covenant is moving forward in that way as well. But that wasn't the whole of it, because God's purpose has never been simply to bless this one people group and forget about everybody else. Really, the goal of the Abrahamic covenant was broad from the beginning. It encompassed all nations, and God said to this man that I'm doing these things for you so that in you and in your people, all families of the earth are going to be blessed. And the question is, in what way is Exodus advancing that goal of the Abrahamic covenant? I want you to look, please, at a little bit later in the book, Exodus 19:6. And we are going to be moving around looking at some key passages throughout this book today, including this one in Exodus 19, right before the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. He expresses to them why he is doing that and why he is entering into a covenant with them. He says, verse 6, that you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I am arguing that that expression, a kingdom of priests in particular, is related to this promise that they would bless all families of the earth. It wasn't going to happen soon. In fact, one of those families is going to be destroyed before this book is over because they oppose the purposes of God. But the ultimate goal was not judgment and destruction. The ultimate goal was to get Israel out of there so that they could be established as a nation and from their promised land be able to be a witness to the nations of the earth. A kingdom of priests, all of them, the entire nation, set up as a form of God's rule on the earth that would have a function as mediators to the rest of the world. And by their law and by their obedience and by their worship, being a testimony of the one true and living God, and in that way blessing all families of the earth. So ultimately, that's where this story is going. That is the destination that is much broader than the people of Israel. We need to maintain these things in our minds as we work our way through this book. But most of all, we want to get a handle on what is the unifying theme of this book as a whole. And I want to share with you various ways in which we can arrive at that theme, and really different ways of saying the same thing. We are getting at a very large book and looking at it from different perspectives. It is so rich and so varied, and finding ways to kind of get our heads around it and capture the essence of it before we dive into the details. And I want to say, first of all, that the theme of Exodus, we can observe it through the basic structure or the outline of this book. And this book is set up in very clear sections. You could figure it out if you just carefully or even quickly read through this book. It becomes apparent as you're crossing certain dividing lines that you're into a different kind of literature, you're into a different kind of content, and these themes are very apparent. The first of them ties in with the title of this book, which is Exodus. And Exodus is from a Greek word that has to do with going out. And it refers to the people of Israel leaving Egypt by the power of God, being delivered from their slavery. And that part of the book, you have about 15 chapters dedicated to it. The Exodus itself, where the people definitively are out of there and the waters of the Red Sea are parted and they're on the other side and the enemies are judged. That ends at 14. In chapter 15, they are singing a song of praise that God has worked out this mighty deliverance. And that's the end of the Exodus. Now, the Exodus is a hugely significant event. In many ways, you could describe it as the most important event in the Old Testament. And it's an event from which the rest of the Bible keeps drawing concepts in order to speak of new ways in which God is working similarly with other generations of his people. I don't know if you caught this, but when Lee was reading Exodus 11, there were some allusions to the Exodus there and a sort of new Exodus that God is going to work on behalf of future generations of Israel. And you see this sort of thing throughout the scriptures. I don't want to minimize the Exodus at all. It is hugely important. However, in terms of understanding this book, it is significant that the Exodus is over and you're not even halfway through the book. You've got large tracts of material still to go. They're not telling you a story of deliverance. They're talking about different subjects. And somehow we've got to keep all of those together if we're going to understand the theme of this book as a whole. So what's going on as you read forward? It is starting in chapter 16 that the people are taking a long and event-filled trip to get to Mount Sinai. They finally get there. You get to chapter 19 and to chapter 20. The Lord formally makes this covenant. He fleshes it out with various laws that give them something of what the Lord is requiring of them in that new relationship. That covenant is ratified in chapter 24. And I do want to stress that when we read those chapters, we not think of them primarily as just a bunch of laws. They are a bunch of laws. And one of the challenges of working our way through this book is figuring out, what in the world does that have to do with me? Because we are not under the law, and we are not the nation of Israel. Why should I care? What does this mean for my life? Well, one important factor to remember in all that is that these laws are not just kind of floating around there as God's just saying, do this, don't do that, don't do the other. This is an expression of a covenant. And these chapters are more about covenant than they are about law. And it was one of the purposes of the deliverance to give these people the privilege of being in a covenant relationship with God. And so you have this section right in the heart of the book. You might say, well, the covenant is laid out fairly well in those chapters, but you're still going to have a lot left to read. Because Exodus has 40 chapters. And do you know what most of that is about? Most of that is some of the most detailed and on one level the most hard to follow and appreciate material in all the Bible. It is all of this minutia as though you were reading some engineer's blueprint for a church building. Because the Lord is laying out the details of how he wants his house, his holy place, his tabernacle to be constructed in the middle of the nation. And you've got all this information about what they're supposed to do. And again, you think, all right, we got it. But when you read on, most of that is just repeated almost verbatim. It's all over again in terms of God said this, they did it exactly this way, and it gives you all this information again for all the different parts of the tabernacle and all the furniture that's in the tabernacle, and you're like, what is this? Why is this important? What's the connection with all this other stuff? Well, remember I said this is God's house. If you ever built a house, wouldn't you care about talking to the architect and look closely at the details of the plan and make sure that it is just right? And if you choose every piece of furniture, don't you probably have a preference or an opinion about what you like as you compare it with various options? People spend a lot of time planning for what their houses are going to look like, and a lot of money as well. So why would it be any other way if you're talking about the God of heaven establishing his house in the middle of this nation? And it's not just so he'll have a place to live. I mean, the Bible says that the heavens can't contain him. It's because they have the opportunity in this place to enjoy a privilege that nobody on the face of the earth had ever had and that no nation of that time enjoyed. And that is this opportunity for regular, even visible, even audible, even felt fellowship with this God as a nation. And the climax of this book, I would argue, is not the Exodus. The high point is actually chapter 40, when after all of that careful construction, the presence of the Lord descends and overwhelms that tent and just blows people away with the glory of Yahweh that they can now see and interact with through the ways that he has laid out for them. And so you move from deliverance to covenant to that opportunity for fellowship with him. I want to remind you of something that I've shared with you from time to time, probably my favorite catechism question is the first one in the Heidelberg Catechism. And it says, what is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Does that sound a little bit like Exodus? He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Does that sound like Exodus? Well, let me share with you question number two, as it outlines the way that this catechism is going to unfold. There are three sections, and they're an answer to this question. What must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And there are three things they say you must know. First of all, how great my sin and misery are. Secondly, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And that is the essence of Christianity as it is laid out in this catechism. But basically, I have just walked through the three sections of the book of Exodus. And I appreciate the way that my mentor, Dr. Mike Barrett, summarized this when he said, the book of Exodus is a paradigm of salvation and accordingly conforms to the salvific rubric of misery, deliverance, and gratitude. The slavery in Egypt is a vivid picture of the misery of sin's bondage. The escape or way out from Egypt is a vivid picture of deliverance. Israel's response to God's law and commitment to the service of the tabernacle are evidence of gratitude. Therefore, the Heidelberg Catechism's formula for the Christian life provides a fitting structure for presenting the salvific data of Exodus. Exodus is rich with gospel lessons. And we're getting at the theme of the book by following those three steps in the outline: misery, deliverance, and gratitude. Now, there's another way to appreciate the theme of Exodus, and that is by considering a key word that captures so much of what is happening here and God's purpose. You might think that it's the word deliverance, and that is an important word. You might think it's the word covenant, and that is also an important word. But there's another word that you could easily miss that expresses the point of all of this, and it occurs a number of times and makes some vital statements for understanding what's happening in this book. It's actually the Hebrew word that is typically translated to know. And not know just in the sense of more facts in your brain, but know in the sense of learning something by experience, coming to know something in that personal and even felt way. And it's interesting that that purpose is not just for God's people. That's the big idea I want to hit on, but I also want to point this out along the way. Go with me to Exodus chapter 5. And you're going to see one of about 10 different times in which the word know is used this way in Exodus. And it's right after Moses shows up. You know, God has to really twist his arm to go down there. And he begins to make an effort to free the people. And here's what Pharaoh says to him: "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Pharaoh's answer to Moses' request is, "What do I care? I don't know Yahweh." And guess what? A number of other times, as you read this book, that word know is going to be used with reference to the Egyptians and the other nations. It's as though the Lord is saying, "Okay, you're right, Pharaoh. You don't know me. But guess what? By the time this is over, you're going to know me." And it's not just in terms of having some kind of theological lesson. You're going to experience in a dramatic and life-changing way who I am. Now, this is not a redemptive knowledge, because as far as we know, this man never came to be a believer. But it was still a deeper level of knowledge than he started with, and there is that purpose that God is working, that all the nations would come to know him, at least in some sense, and he gets glory over them by revealing his nature to them. But of course, more in focus in this book is about another 10 times where the word know occurs with reference to the people of Israel coming to know the Lord in this sense of really having an intimate relationship with Yahweh. That's what he desires. That's where this is all going. And I give you one example of that if you look just over the page at Exodus chapter 6. And we're going to read this passage here in a moment. But look at Exodus 6:3 as the Lord is working to encourage Moses to keep at it. He says, "I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." And as you read on, both in this passage and in others where that no language occurs, the Lord is saying, I had not really revealed the fullness of what Yahweh means back then, but now you, Moses, and this generation of people, not because I'm going to give you a doctrines lesson, but because of what you're going to see and feel and hear and experience, you are going to know me. And you're going to grasp and enjoy something of what my name Yahweh means. And so that would be one way to speak about the book of Exodus as well. God takes them out of there where they had been sort of on hold, and through all of his mighty works, he is working to bring them to an intimate knowledge of himself. And that intimate knowledge, that relationship is developed in this book in a number of other ways that I want to just throw out there. And we're going to see various passages along the way going through this book that these ideas are further developed. First of all, here's a fact to remember about Exodus, is that in this book, above all other books in the Old Testament, you get an explanation of the meaning of God's name, Yahweh. And the revelation of his name and what that means, which is especially in chapter 3 and also in chapter 6, is part of how the Lord is working to bring these people to himself, giving them more truth and actually sharing with them his personal name. Not a title, not an attribute, not some kind of abstract thing, but his own and only personal name that is so tied to his faithfulness to those Abrahamic promises. A big part of what's happening in Exodus is the people are learning what that means, what the name Yahweh tells me about God, experiencing the covenant faithfulness expressed in that personal name. Now, there's another word that gives us another side of their intimate relationship with the Lord, and it also occurs many times. Since we're here at the beginning of the book, let me just go to chapter 3, and I will ask you to look at verse 12. As the Lord is looking ahead to what he would do after the Exodus, verse 12 says, "I'll be with you. This shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." And you're going to find a number of other cases throughout this book where the Lord, in talking about why am I taking you out of here? What is the goal? What's involved in this relationship? Part of it is, I want you to serve me. And the nature of that service is spelled out in some of the details of the law. But again, it's not just about obeying a list of abstract rules. This is about Yahweh, whom you have come to experience. You have now some information about how you go about serving him. And that applies to every area of your life. And Exodus touches on all kinds of areas. Some of it is worship. Some of it is personal morality. Some of it is in the family. It even touches on matters of business and relationships in society. All of these laws are working out ways in which you are offering service to Yahweh, whereby you honor him. And notice this, you honor him as your master. Here's another important fact to remember about Exodus. Do you know where, in other cases, that word serve occurs multiple times? It actually is the very same word that is used to speak about their slavery to Pharaoh, their bondage to this tyrannical master. Now, we don't want to equate Pharaoh in his approach to Yahweh. Yahweh is this gracious, loving, covenant-keeping God. Pharaoh is this harsh, narcissistic, power-hungry, unreasonable, ungodly man. So the nature of the slavery, the nature of the masters, is different. But don't let that obscure the fact that you're still talking about masters and servants. What happened in the Exodus was not simply that they got out of slavery. What happened was that there was a transfer of masters. They were brought out from under the oppressive, cruel, unreasonable dictatorship of Pharaoh. Delivered by God's grace from that, not just to be told, I'm so happy I could help you. Enjoy the rest of your life and do whatever you want. And just call me the next time you're in a bind. That is not the nature of the Exodus. The Exodus was, I brought you out of that slavery to make you my servant. And even the word slave is not too strong. He is the master. The Exodus was a transfer of masters. And yet there's more to it than that. As far as the relationship these people had with the Lord, and we have to include all of that about the tabernacle in this list as well, and especially the key word dwell. That speaks of the Lord living personally and making himself accessible right there in their midst. And I love especially the way this is stated in chapter 29. So if you would go there briefly, where the Lord is describing some of his purposes in the Exodus, coming out of a lot of information about the tabernacle. He says in verse 45, here's where this is all going. Here's what you get out of this. Here is how my mastery is different from Pharaoh's. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt. Why did he do that? So he could make our lives miserable by telling us what to do? No, so that I might dwell among you. I am Yahweh, your God. Do you realize the glorious privilege of having God living right there next to you and you being able to access him and enjoy his fellowship? This is one of the purposes of the Exodus and one of the features of this new relationship. And that brings me to another quote from another author who is finding a little bit different way to talk about the theme of Exodus. This is Christopher Wright, and he puts it this way. He says, we need to take the book as a whole. We need to see not merely a paradigm of redemption, but the very purpose of redemption. To see not only a people liberated, but also a people brought into covenant relationship with God and called to ethical distinctiveness as his royal priesthood and holy nation, and to see a people not only blessed with historic redemption and the gift of covenant and law, but also a people among whom God chooses to dwell in a paradoxical combination of fearsome holiness and forgiving grace. This is the joyous prospect that was held out to these people as they were brought out of Egypt. And I want to share with you one other way in which we can look at the theme and all these things come together in one passage, which is a good one to use as a summary for the whole book. And that is back in chapter 6, where the Lord is trying to urge Moses to keep going back to Pharaoh and stick with it and finish this job of deliverance. Starting at verse 1, here's what Yahweh says. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name Yahweh I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. Notice how many times he keeps saying that. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And that's basically the first part of the book. And he moves on. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. You shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring into the land that I swore you to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, give it to you for possession. I am Yahweh. Basically, everything I've said in the last half hour is in that one passage. It is a summary of the flow and the message of the entire book. And what it tells us is that you can look at this book in two main movements, though there are various sections. First of all, and it's all about knowing Yahweh through this process, but first of all, you know him as the one who delivers these people from bondage, and that's chapters 1 to 15, and then you come to know him as well as the one who brings you into this covenant relationship whereby they are his people. That's the rest of the book. So ultimately, in the big scheme of things, it's not about redemption or about covenant or about the tabernacle. All these things are serving the bigger purpose that they might know him. Everything is moving in that direction. And to share with you one other statement along those lines, T.D. Alexander says, Exodus is essentially a book about knowing God through personal experience. The plot centers on the relationship which develops between the Lord God and the Israelites, from the dramatic meeting with Moses at the burning bush to the glory of God filling the tabernacle. Throughout Exodus, God always takes the initiative, revealing himself not only through words but also through signs and wonders. In differing ways, he reveals his most significant attributes: his sovereign majesty, his holiness, his power to perform signs and wonders, his awesome glory, his righteousness, his compassion. I pray that as we go through this for the next number of months or years, we will all grow in our knowledge of God, not just intellectually, but really come to experience something of who he is in all his glory in the ways that he has laid out in this book. And so that brings me to my own way of summarizing the theme. Very simply, what is this book about? It is about knowing Yahweh through deliverance and covenant. And you have those two main moves. They get out of Egypt, then they get into this relationship and covenant with God that includes so many factors, but ultimately it's all for them to experience God personally. Now, as we wrap this up, what does this have to do with us? Because none of us are enslaved in Egypt, and our life and experiences are so different from these ancient people, and we live under a different covenant with the Lord. And so, although we find this all very uplifting, is there more to say about its connection with our lives? I want to end this morning by highlighting some of the direction that the application of these studies is going to take us. Some New Testament applications, none of which I'm going to develop, just throwing these out there so you will see this matters. And this is really for us. It is fascinating how many ways the New Testament picks up on the language and the imagery of Exodus in talking about so many things that we enjoy today, not the least of which is Jesus himself. And the very fact of the incarnation described in John 1:14 as he's taking on flesh, yes, but that's about him setting up a bodily tabernacle of God among the human race. And in a way that was so much greater and really is the antitype to the type of the tabernacle, he literally, even physically, is God with us. And through his gospel, we have the opportunity, though we've never seen him, to enjoy a level of intimacy with the Godhead that these people had no idea was possible, because Jesus came and tabernacled with us. In fact, he actually describes his death as a kind of an exodus in Luke 9. And we also read in the writings of Paul that he is the ultimate Passover lamb who shed his blood so that we might have this privilege. There are other ways in which we're going to see this apply to ourselves. When we come to understand the Bible's teaching about our own salvation, there are many other connections between Exodus and especially the Gospel of John. And even a comment like Jesus says in chapter 17 of John in verse 3, that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Isn't that different from how often the Christian life or even eternal life is sometimes presented? Some people might say, this is abundance of life, right? That you would be made wealthy because God wants to bless you. This is abundance of life, that you would have a wonderful job or marriage or whatever. Not to minimize those things, but that's not the essence of what this is. Life is about knowing the Lord personally and having a genuine fellowship with him. This is what makes life life. This is what will make heaven heaven. It's about knowing God, the same thing that Exodus was introducing. And in fact, later in the Old Testament, we read that one of the great promises of the new covenant that was designed to solve the problems of the old covenant is that everybody in this covenant, you're not going to have to walk around talking to people in the covenant saying, now you really need to come to know the Lord. You being an Israelite doesn't save you. You've got to personally come to know the Lord. No, you don't have to do that today. Everybody who's in the covenant, the new covenant by definition, knows the Lord. That's what it's all about. That is the nature of it. And also the point about the Exodus being a transfer of masters. Do you realize that that has a counterpart in our salvation as well? It is not an exaggeration to say that your salvation was a transfer of masters. And we're about ready to start a Sunday school series on Colossians. There's a wonderful verse there in chapter 1 that speaks of it that way. That God through Christ has brought us out from under the dominion of the evil one and into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's the nature of salvation, a transfer of kingdoms. Kingdom is about somebody being a king. It's about somebody being in charge and ruling. Conversion is not about praying a prayer or wanting to go to heaven or escape God's judgment. It is about you are being transferred from one kingdom to another. And this is the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And just a couple other things as we think about our experience of the Lord in this age. We read also in the New Testament, as far as this whole tabernacle image, it's not just that Jesus is God tabernacling among us, but it is that we actually are God's temple. This thing is so intimate that he lives within our bodies through the Holy Spirit, that he lives and works among us corporately as the church at large. Both of those dimensions are described in 1 Corinthians with this tabernacle or temple sort of imagery, and even to the point of blessing all families of the earth. In this age, and in a way that Israel never could do and never was called to do, we are the mediators, humanly speaking, of God's gospel to the nations. And it's not just that they observe us and are drawn to him, but it's that we actively and aggressively go out to the nations to spread his redemptive blessing. The church is the current mediator of our knowledge of God to the nation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 describes us and our role in the same kind of language that Exodus uses for the people of Israel. Well, I hope that that is enough to demonstrate not just how this book hangs together and its theme, but the powerful relationship that it bears to our lives and how we experience all these things to the highest degree so far in history of the knowledge of God through his redemption. And we're going to end our service by singing about some of the joy of that. If you'll turn to hymn 394 and this beloved gospel song, Satisfied. I hope that does describe something of how you feel.